All right, I'm going to read the scripture for us this morning. Still working our way through the book of Philippians today. We begin chapter 4, and you say, well, we're in the last chapter. Yeah, we're going to look at one verse this week, two verses next week, and one verse the week after that. So moving at a glacial pace, but we're getting these are important ideas, and we don't want to gloss over them. So Philippians chapter 4, I'm actually going to read the first nine verses of that chapter, even though we'll just be talking about verse 1 this morning. Philippians 4, 1 through 9 will be the scripture reading, and we'll just take a look at verse 1 in a few minutes. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I have the NIV, follow along as I read Philippians 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So I'll start with a question this morning, and the question is this. For something to be described as stable, what characteristics does that thing have to possess in your mind? In other words, when you think of people or things that are stable, what comes to mind? When you think, what is the picture of stability in my mind? When I think of people that are stable, I think of those people, and we all know them, where their highs and lows are not very far apart, right? They're not people of extremes. They're not here and here. They're more like here, right? And you know the type. Nothing seems to faze them. They just seem to be able to take everything in stride. They never get too low, so you don't find them moping around all the time and depressed and those kind. But they never get too high either. And so the best thing that might have happened in the world, you know, it's part of life. And that's just how it is. You know, a timeline of their emotional life might look like this. You know, well, I lived my childhood, and then, I graduated college and got married. My dog died. You know, and it just seems like their extremes are never very far apart. Whether they had their first child or lost a job, I think you understand what I mean. They're very stable people. Like I said, good news doesn't get them too excited, but bad news doesn't get them too depressed either. When I think of things that are stable, there are a couple images that come to mind right away. And this is one of them. Like, what's more stable than the pyramids, right? What's going to knock those things over? They have big, wide base. They get more narrow at the top. How could you possibly think of something more stable? No moving parts, you know, reminds me of the essence of stability. When I think of stability, I think of Mount Rushmore, carved out of a mountain. Like, how does it get more stable than that? You know, out there in the elements all the time, and I don't know if they're losing length on their noses or if their eyebrows are wearing, I don't know, but you don't get much more stable than a mountain, do you? And those faces will be there for a long time, in spite of the elements that they face, whether it's snow, because it gets really cold up there, you know, or heat or rain, it doesn't matter. These are just a couple of the things that exemplify stability for me. So what is it for you? Maybe it's a person in your family about whom you would say, oh, they are my rock. Without them, I don't know. You know, without you, Lord, I'd fall apart. Without that person in my life, it seems like I might fall apart. Even when things get tough, I can always rely on that person. I think about a backyard project that my dad built. He built this swing, and it was just a simple swing. It was a two-person swing. We decided that thing could have survived a nuclear disaster because it was just so built with such big timbers and it, you know, bolted together and cemented in. And it was like, I don't know what he thought he was building. But when I look at that thing, I think that is just stability. And I don't know if it's a backyard project for you, if you built a shed or a retaining wall, and you can look at that thing and be proud of it and say, that thing's not going anywhere, right? It's as solid as a rock. Some of you have either now have or have had a car in the past that you've driven, and that thing was just a tank, you know. Jeremy Weber drove this car called a Pontiac Parisienne for a little while, and I think it doubled as a tank, and, you know, Army could have used that thing if they were running short on tanks, I think. But if it's difficult for us to think of things that are stable, maybe it's easier to think of things that are unstable. Let that run through your mind for a moment. I thought of several things. How about this? On a windy day, you lose your papers. Ah, what do you do now, right? This actually happened to me at a funeral. And I was in the lead car right behind the hearse. There were flies in the car, and I was waving my Bible around, and my message shot out the window. All four doors opened. We were, you know, doing this, and it was not pretty. But it's unstable. You don't get that back really fast. If you've ever watched a TV show called The Deadliest Catch, you know that those guys get thrown around at sea. And you wonder, how in the world do they stand it? What, just their stomach, just watching that kind of stuff. Totally unstable. There's nothing you can grab onto at that point. If you're out there, what do? Anchor your boat? No, you're going to get thrown around even worse, you know. Maybe you've played this game. And as you get towards the end, you have to be extremely careful because it's extremely unstable. One false move and it comes crashing down. And so as we begin this last chapter of Philippians this morning, we're going to see that this issue of stability is a big deal for the Apostle Paul. Now, John MacArthur says, and I agree with him, that the overriding theme of these first nine verses of chapter 4 is this idea of spiritual stability. Things that are stable are able to stand firm when the elements come against them, like Mount Rushmore, for example. People that are spiritually stable are able to stand firm when the schemes and wiles of the enemy come against them as well. We've all faced tribulation. We've all faced temptation. And when it comes, we're trusting that we have that spiritual stability, that Paul is going to talk about in these first nine verses of the last chapter of the book. And as he has, in so many of the paragraphs of this letter that we've already looked at, Paul once again is going to begin this paragraph with that word therefore, showing us that he's coming once again to a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion based on what he's already said. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we recognized that there are both good and bad role models in our lives that we can follow. And it's the same in the church. There are good and bad role models. Paul encouraged us in 3:17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. These are the kind of people that we want to follow. He went on to say that there are other role models who are not the kinds of people that we should want to follow. We recognized five characteristics of these people from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We said that they are enemies of the cross. We said that they're headed for destruction. Paul said that they're ruled by their appetites. He said they're proud of shameful things. And he said they're focused on earthly things. And so now he comes to this point in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, and now therefore, because of all this is true, or in light of all this being true, with this in mind, and Paul says in the single verse that we're going to look at this morning, that the most important thing that you could do in light of the fact that there are people out there who would lead you astray is to stand firm. He makes that abundantly clear. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, based on everything I've said, based on the fact that all of this is true, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Now, even before we start thinking about what it means to stand firm, we need to see just how important, we need to see just how meaningful, just how precious these Philippian people were to the Apostle Paul. He calls them my brothers and sisters. He calls them you whom I love. And that word, whom I love, is the same word that the Father used for his son Jesus at his baptism in the river by John. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Paul's talking about a deep feeling that he has in his heart towards these Philippian people. Think about that. What he's saying, in a sense, is that he loves these people in the same way that the Father loved his Son. These are his beloved children. It's a strong, very strong way to state his love. He describes these folks further as you whom I long for. And that word is an adjective that describes a very strong desire, an intense craving. Someone else said it was a great affection, a deep desire, an earnest yearning. You get the idea. It's all of these things for something or someone that is, and this is important, perceived as a need. He has this tremendous longing, this tremendous craving, this tremendous desire for these people. And he's perceiving it as a need. I think you can see Paul saying, I love you, I long for you, I need you, is what he's saying. And you can see how emotionally attached Paul has become to these people. And he goes on further, and he says that the Philippians are his joy. Now, that word should sound very familiar to us as we've gone through the book of Philippians, because we've entitled the sermon series Lasting Joy, because that's Paul's theme throughout the entire book of Philippians. It's repeated time and time again. He mentions it in 1, verse 4, in chapter 1, verse 18, 1:25, 2:2, 2:17, 2:18, 2:28, 2:29, chapter 3 and verse 1. He says it here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He's going to say it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. He's going to say it again in 4:10. He comes right out and he says, I'm not just going to talk about joy. I'm going to say, you people, you Philippian people, you are my joy. He has very, very fond affection for these people. One of the commentators I read said this about joy. He said, joy is that deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. Think about that. That deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. And that's a perfect explanation of how Paul can write this book with the theme of joy as he sits there in a prison. Paul's joy, any joy, doesn't depend on circumstances. Paul can say he's joyful because not because his things are going so well for him and things are looking up, you know. It's not that at all. He has an overwhelming confidence that God is in control, that he trusts a God who is sovereign. Our emotional ups and downs don't have to affect our joy. Joy is far more than just a mood that we find ourselves in from time to time. It's far more than just the type of mood that we're in. We have to remember that joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, along with love and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Joy for Paul, say it again, was not dependent on his circumstances. How could it be? Because his circumstances were horrible. No, for Paul, his joy was a deep confidence that was rooted in God's sovereignty, in the fact that God was in control over everything that was happening in Paul's life. Whether it was then or whether what it was going to happen in the future. He didn't know. He didn't know how all this was going to end. Paul knew that although he found himself in less than favorable circumstances, that God didn't forsake him. He didn't get there by accident. He didn't get there because something went wrong and went spinning out of control, and all of a sudden God said, what am I going to do now? That's not the confidence that Paul had. He goes on to say that the Philippians were not just his joy, his reason for rejoicing, his source of confidence that everything is going that he's going through is worth it. But he goes on to say that they were his crown. Now, there are two different words for the word crown in Greek. The word that's not used here is the word for a royal crown or the crown of a king, the crown of kingship. But the word that is used here, it's a completely different word, is the word for one of two things. It's either a crown that a victorious athlete would receive at the end of a race, at the games, at the Greek games, or it's the crown that would be placed on the head of a very special guest when they were seated at a banquet or some other type of joyous celebration. That's the kind of crown that Paul's talking about here. And so by using this word, Paul is saying, you Philippian people, the people that I've had such an impact in their lives that I helped come to know Jesus. You Philippian people are the reward that I've received for all my labor in the Lord. You Philippians, you're like that wreath That wreath of honor that I wear on my head, you're like a source of tremendous joy. And you provide for me a very justifiable source of accomplishment. You are my crown, he says. And so probably you remember that he said the same exact thing about the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, where he said this: what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? See, these were his beloved people. These were his dear brothers and sisters in Christ that he loved with a love that was almost indescribable. And you can sense that he's like grasping for words, trying to tell these people in feeble words how much he cares for them. These are people that he absolutely loved. These were people who were for him confidence in God's sovereignty. God had it under control. They were people who were his reward, his reason for rejoicing. They were people who let Paul know that his life had been an effective life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all that buildup, with all that introduction, with all that description, he now has a one-word message for them. Say, why can't we have more of those, right? It's a one-word message. In Greek, it's simply one word. In English, it's two words. And he says, because all that is true, stand firm. That's his message. Stand fast. Hold your ground. Be spiritually stable. And the verb that he uses is a word that's used to describe a soldier who's standing fast in the battle as war rages all around him and as the enemy presses in from every side. And yet that soldier is to stand firm. And so we should make no mistake about it. This was a common theme for the Apostle Paul. You can probably think of passages in your own mind where he's said this before. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to stand firm. It's a different word. It's the same idea. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he does use the same word of 1 Corinthians. And he tells them again to stand firm. He told the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, the same word that's used here, stand firm. He told the Colossians in Colossians 4 and verse 12 that there were people who were praying for them to stand firm in the will of God. A slightly different word, but the same exact meaning. He told those Thessalonian believers that we already looked at in chapter 1, in chapter 3 and verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. Now we really live. Why? Because you are standing firm in the Lord. Same exact word that's used here in the book of Philippians. But perhaps the most familiar passage to us where Paul communicates the same message of standing firm is that very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about the armor of God. Keeping it with that war scenario, he talks about the armor of God. And the armor of God is to be put on, prayed on each day to allow us as believers to stand firm against the devil's schemes. It's like Paul is saying in that passage, put it on, put that armor on, so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And when all is said and done, you'll be able to stand. You'll be able to stand firm, stand your ground. Yeah, you'll be able to stand. And so it's important to see that he keeps repeating himself so they understand this urgency in Ephesians chapter 6. So do this now, he says, stand firm. It's a different word, but a very similar meaning. And many scholars believe that here in Philippians, in verse 1 of chapter 4, should actually be the last verse of chapter 3. And I can see their point in a way. I can clearly see Paul saying, stand firm in the Lord in this way, by following the good role models and not following the bad ones. But I also think that he's looking forward to what he's about to write in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4. I think he's saying, do you want to be a spiritually strong and stable believer? Then if you want that, then follow the good role models, avoid the bad ones. But also, you need to learn to apply the principles that I'm about to give you in the verses that follow. And that's what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. And so this morning, I've not really gone into detail about specifics on how we can stand firm. It's coming, because I think he talks about that in these next 8 verses down through verse 9. What I've tried to establish this morning is the importance of standing firm and how much emphasis Paul puts on it here in verse verse 1 of chapter 4. And so I hope you see that importance this morning. But I want to encourage you in some very general ways this morning with regard to standing firm. I think that we would probably all agree that a big part of standing firm is this idea of consistency. And we talked not too long ago about this idea when we recognized the truth in this principle. We recognized the truth that, that there is a tremendous cumulative value in investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. Tremendous cumulative value in investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. There is tremendous value to doing what we know is good for us, doing it over the long haul, even when it seems like those single or individual occurrences of that thing might not even be making a bit of difference. It's true in every area of life, isn't it? It's true in the area of diet. It's true in the area of exercise. It's true in maintaining our marriage relationships. It's true in caring for our cars. All examples that we can point to. And you can think of more. We're doing that little thing consistently over a long period of time makes a tremendous difference in the long haul. But I think it's even more important when we consider our relationship with God and our walk with Him. If you're like me, you probably often allow things that come along in life that we think are urgent, and you allow those things to take precedence over the things that we know, not just think, but that we know are most important to us. There's a big difference between things that are urgent and things that are important. And oftentimes the thing that we judge as urgent is really nothing more than a distraction. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? Social media takes up the time that we might use to pray. Sports, whether it's our own leagues or our kids' leagues or what we watch on TV, takes up the time that we might use to worship. Sleep, it's a good thing, but it takes up the time that we might use to read the Word. Just get a couple more minutes. It's too late now. Our hobbies, whatever they might be, and there's many of them, might take up the time that we use to serve somebody else. Our work, which, yes, is important, but it might take up the time that we might use to spend with family. These things happen all the time, and we think they're urgent. But we know that if we want to stand firm in these areas, we have to be consistent. You can't maintain your marriage if you're all the way up and down. You can't maintain health if the way you eat is all over the map, right? And so neglect often develops into a pattern because of these few things that I'm going to mention this morning. Neglect often develops into a pattern because it's almost always easier to do nothing than it is to do something. Profound, right? Always easier to sit on the sofa than to get up and mow the grass. It's just always easier to do nothing than it is to do something. And neglect can develop into a pattern because this is true. It's almost always easier to allow what we think is urgent to take the place of what we know is important. We've talked about that already. Happens all the time. Somebody once said, your lack of planning is not my emergency, right? But we get those calls all the time. I'm in a bind. I'm late. Well, how long did you have? I had a month. And you're just doing it now. Yeah, I need your help, right? Your lack of planning is not necessarily my emergency. But we allow what we think is urgent to take the place of what we know is important. Thirdly, it's almost always easier to pursue our own desires than it is to follow God's desires for us. Sometimes we can even convince ourselves and trick ourselves into thinking that my desires are God's desires. That's interesting, isn't it? But it's almost always easier to pursue our own desires than it is to follow God's desires for us. And so I ask us that very pointed question, what about us? What about us? Is there an area of life in which we can do a better job of standing firm? Is there an area in your life where you recognize, you know what, I am all over the map. My highs are high and I succeed sometimes. But boy, my lows are lows and I really get down sometimes, almost to the point where it paralyzes me. Is there a place in our life, is there an area of life that we can do a better job of standing firm, of being consistent in that particular area of life? Is there an area of life in which we have become complacent? It's the worst thing that can happen, especially when you've had some success. I got this. I've been studying the Word for 20 years. I don't need to read that anymore, right? How many times do you have to read through the Bible? Come on, right? We can become complacent, especially in those areas where we've had a little bit of success. And so the question is, what is that area? What will we do about it this week? If we recognize what those areas are, but we just say, well, too bad, you know, why even listen to the Word, right? What is that area? What will we do about it this week? And so I hope that we've established this morning that standing firm was a very high priority for Paul, and I trust it is for us as well. We're just not into motivating by guilt around here. That never leads to lasting change. So I hope that you never sense that I'm trying to make you feel guilty for either what you're doing or what you're not doing, because that doesn't motivate anyone in the long run. But what we are into is allowing the Holy Spirit to come and to minister truth to us through the Word of God. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let the Lord minister to you by His Spirit this morning. So how can you decide? How can you move in a direction that will give you the greatest potential for success in this area of standing firm? When we think about spiritual stability, do those things characterize us? Or do we find ourselves like those papers blowing in the wind, or that boat being tossed at sea, or that Jenga tower about to crash? Right? I believe that small investments of time over the long haul will give us the foundation that we need to stand firm with that armor of God firmly in place. And so what does that look like in your life right now? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who by experience lived so many of these things that we deal with as well. We thank you for the wisdom that we find in your Word. Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us, Father, when we find ourselves being tossed here and there, and when we find ourselves not knowing what direction to face just because we just feel like we're tossed in the wind. So, Father, bring to mind today, by your Holy Spirit, those areas where we need more stability. We trust your Spirit to do that, Lord, and ask that you would have your way in our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.